1 Samuel. We continue the exposition of 1 Samuel, and we are now at chapter 24. Chapter 24. Now, this is that portion of 1 Samuel where we have seen that God rejected Saul from being king in chapter 17, and Samuel anointed David to be the future king, but Samuel did not remove Saul from being king. He told him his kingship would come to an end and that God would anoint another, but Saul was still, by God's providence, in charge of the kingship of the country. He was battling the Philistines, who tried to invade the country to steal the crops that had been harvested, to try to starve out Israel and then take over their cities on the border, and by attacks on cities like Keilah, to gradually have attrition and take over the land of Judah. But God prevented that, and David saved the city of Keilah, and in our last chapter, chapter 23, and we saw that Saul continued to pursue David. In chapter 23, we saw this deliverance of God, and chapter 23 particularly is such a testimony to God's providence. I was so blessed by Tom's explanation of the sovereignty of God this morning. I wish we had the minds to comprehend it. But he has revealed himself in the things that he's made, and even in the history of man. We have a Bible that was written over 2,000 to 4,000 years ago, that we're sitting here reading and studying and learning about the only true God. That's amazing that God has sustained this Bible that we have, that he has saved so many over the years, millions and millions, hundreds of millions, I believe, in history, that now populate the heavenly places in joy. We must believe in the sovereignty of God, and in this chapter, we saw at the end of chapter 23 that as Saul pursued David in the wilderness of Maon, that Saul and his 3,000 men came upon one side of the mountain, while David and his 600 men were retreating on the other side of the mountain, and Saul never knew it. This is an amazing work of God, his providence. Why did David choose his side of the mountain? Why did Saul choose his side of the mountain? It is because the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It's a great mystery, but it's true. And we need to think about that when we see the plans of men, and when the plans of men fail, and that when righteous plans are made, it is only by the grace and power of God that they come to pass. We have lived this long because of God's will. He has ordained the days that he has planned for us before there was yet one of them. He gives and he takes away from the number of days he's ordained for us each. And so we live and we die upon the will of a God who is almighty, and thank the Lord, also merciful. So in this section where King Saul, who was God's anointed king, pursues David, we find that Saul had a heart that was set against David from chapter 17. When the women praised David for his killing the Philistines just after he had killed Goliath, the Bible says in 18:8 that Saul, 1 Samuel 18:8, Saul became very angry. He was angry because David was being praised by the people and glorified. And he hurled a spear at David in his anger. And it was only by God's grace that David was not pierced through, for then the line of Jesus would have been destroyed. Think about that. How many things has God done in history to make sure that the seed of the woman was born in Bethlehem for our salvation, knowing each one of us before the foundation of the world? All history is a testimony to God's faithfulness to us, even the events of the day. God oversees. And then in 1829, Saul became even more afraid of David after he brought Saul not 100 foreskins of Philistines, but 200 as the dowry to marry Michal, Saul's daughter. And from that point on, Saul became David's enemy, and it says he continually sought to destroy David. This was an obsession with Saul, something that he thought about every day, that in his heart every day he was thinking of ways to capture and kill David. It was never off his mind. He was obsessed about it because he was obsessed with himself and his own glory and his own power and his own popularity with the people. For 10 years, he pursued David like this as an obsession. So in these chapters where Saul seems continually to seek to destroy David out of jealousy and fear, yet God brought in chapter 23 a blessing where Jonathan, Saul's son, came to strengthen David in the Lord, not just to encourage him, but to remind him of their friendship in the Lord and that God was for him and not against him. So even within the midst of trial, God sends his encouragements to the believer to help them along the way, because we need not only the Word of God and the Spirit of God, but the fellowship of God's people. And that's what John was talking about in 1 John 1. It's why the church is so important. It's the place where God's saved people, regenerated to love Him and called to love one another, can help each other upon the way to be faithful. So Saul continued to hunt David, more and more obsessed. He destroyed the city of Nob, which was the city of priests, across the valley from Jerusalem, because Abiathar, the priest, had given David's men some bread from the bread of the faces, is called in the scripture, but the showbread that was for priests only to eat, but they could give it in benevolence if they wished. And Saul became so incensed that he killed 85 priests and destroyed the men, women, and infants of that city. The overreaction of revenge and sin is displayed in Saul's heart and mind. This is the way he thought. And then with 3,000 men, he constantly sought David from the wilderness of Kish to the wilderness of Maon, where we find the end of verse 23, that David escaped Saul from the other side of the mountain and came to En-Gedi, which was on the coast of the Dead Sea, and he sought refuge in the limestone formations there that had many caves, as limestone does. But one thing I learned this past week about En-Gedi, I didn't know, I've always thought of it as barren and nothing there. It's just wasteland, because you see the caves of En-Gedi where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Actually, En-Gedi at this time was a paradise, an oasis of vineyards. And so David passed through all of those and he went to the stronghold. Now, what I want us to do tonight is first to see David had an opportunity to kill Saul and take the throne, but he did not. And the question is, why not? And the second thing I want us to see in this passage tonight that I'm about to read is the consciences of these two men, the conscience of David and the conscience of Saul. Now, Saul believed that God had made him king back when he was anointed by Samuel. And we see at various times that he calls out for God's guidance. He calls out periodically to God through Samuel. But Samuel had finished with Saul, and Samuel was never to see Saul again during this whole period until Saul's death. And Samuel's death, excuse me. And so what we're looking at here is the consciences of two men and how they thought. This is one of those places where we know that all men have a depraved heart. They have a rebellious heart that is dominated by sin. And we see that coming out more and more in Saul as his life goes on. First professing God, then gradually becoming hardened of heart toward God and toward David and murderers. But then we have David, who was a man after God's own heart. And we see in his life the beginning of his choices, taking on Goliath in the name of the Lord, believing that the God of Israel will win the battle, even against Goliath, because he believed the word of God, that Israel would not be destroyed without the fulfillment of God's promises to her. He lived on the word of God. You can see that in the Psalms. He was always thinking of God and his truth, of God and his history, of God and his promises for the future. He was filled with God and his word. So how does a man who has a conscience toward God live in this terrible situation of being pursued by his enemies? How does he make decisions? What moves him? What motivates him? And how does he act compared with the man of the world whose conscience is hardened toward God? So let's read chapter 24. Let me put this over here a little bit. Okay. Chapter 24, let's hear the word of God. Now it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord,'" that is to Saul, "'the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.' And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, "Behold, David seeks to harm you"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. Another, as the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom are you pursuing? After a dead dog? After a single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Now it came about when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David? Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. And you have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, or my seed, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. And David swore to Saul. And Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, we see that David had a sudden, unexpected opportunity to kill Saul and stop him trying to kill David and his men, 600 men. Husbands of and fathers, sons of many in Israel. David had the opportunity to kill him. Saul had come into the cave to, as it says literally, to cover his feet. And that means it's probably like a siesta in the hot weather of that part of the country. Came into the shade to lay down and perhaps nap or to recover his strength. But the men of David saw him come in, and they said to David, This is the day the Lord has given you to kill your enemy. And so they're interpreting God's providence in a certain way. According to logic, according to the way man thinks about what is good for himself, they encouraged David to kill Saul and get it over with and take over the kingship of Israel. And it sounds righteous because Samuel indeed had anointed David to be the next king of Israel. And this had been several years into Saul's pursuit of David, and David fleeing with 600 men and trying to protect them and even defending some of the cities of Judah, from the Philistines in between. David's life was a life of being pursued. It would seem so logical. It would seem like the Lord in his providence, in his control over all circumstances, had delivered Saul into his hand. But David did not listen to his trusted men. In this perfect situation to avenge himself and establish himself as king. If he had killed Saul, no one in Israel would have criticized him for doing so, for this was war. And Saul was the enemy that had pursued David for years. No one would blame him when he had this opportunity to end the war, as it were, and to assume the throne and to be a king after God's own heart. But David did not think like everyone else. He did not think like his men. And that is because he had a conscience that was informed and controlled by the Word of God. Indeed, God had said to David through Samuel, "You will be the king." But God did not say to David, "Kill the anointed king to take his place." Now, this was normal behavior in the kingdoms of that period. And you can go to Egypt, you can go to Assyria, Babylon, the Hittites. There's plenty of evidence that the Roman Empire, when a king was in place and someone was to take over that throne, even if it was the son might kill the king and his mother and his brothers and sisters, the whole family. So there would be no threat to his throne. But David would not do that. He would not go the route of the way of the world. He had a conscience toward God. And though God had anointed him to be king, David had not received a word from God to kill Saul, even when he had the opportunity. So David could not go against his conscience, which was centered on what God says. You notice in the last chapter, the last couple of chapters, how David called for Abiathar to bring the Urim and the Thummim and the Ephod to guide him in whether he should go down to Keilah and protect those people and kill the Philistines. And then when he had done that and protected the city, he heard Saul was coming, and he asked the priest, probably using the Urim and the Thummim, whether he should stay there in Keilah or whether he should leave it. He wanted God to guide him in everything he thought and did. And that's what it means to have a conscience toward God. So to David, Saul was still the anointed king till God removed him without David's hand going against what God has directed him. So David's conscience was tender toward God because he stayed in the Word of God, in the revelation of God. It didn't matter to him what his most trusted friends called him to do, the way they interpreted God's providence and what was happening in their life. The issue for David is, what has God said? And that is how we are to live as Christians. The whole question of guidance as a Christian, especially in the 20th century, has shifted from what has God said, so that everything you think and say and do is evaluated by the Word of God, and you follow the truth of God's Word no matter what other people think. That drifted away from the church in the light of spiritualism. And it also fled away in those who tell you, "The Lord said to me about you that you should do this." And instead of being a church of the Word, the church became more and more a church of spiritualism, not well-founded, where we listen to others instead of search the Scriptures to see if they're so. where others who claimed the authority of God to tell them who to marry, what job to take, how to do all sorts of things in living as a Christian, that they turned to these things instead of the Word of God. David was a man of the Word. Psalm 119, if you'll turn there with me. You young men, particularly, need to listen to this, because right now, your mama and your daddy and your preacher's telling you what to do. But there will be a time when you will not have all of us around you telling you what to do. What's going to guide you in your conscience and the decisions you make? What you're going to do with your life? How you're going to pursue perhaps one day a wife, and how you conduct yourselves? God has said in Psalm 119, again, a psalm of David, verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I've sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word." David wrote that. And he wrote that because that's the way he thought. And that's why he didn't kill Saul in this circumstance. He would wait upon God's word to make things clear to him in what he should do. But this leads us, secondly, to another man's conscience. To Saul's conscience. The idea of conscience and the word in the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, conscience, is literally meaning a knowing within. It's a compound word, synodesis. And it means knowing with or within. It means being self-aware about yourself and how you think. It means that you have principles that guide you in what you do and decide. Now, I've said this before to you, but psychology really can't help man, but it can describe man pretty well. And it just sticks in my mind. Several years ago, I read this study by Psychology Today, I believe it was. And it said that children that are by 6 or 7 in America today, I think it was 7, basically have no conscience. They don't have anything that they are thinking, this is true and this is what I have to live by. They are living according to what pleases their flesh, what gives them anger, the toys, the computer programs that enable them to let out their anger safely and kill people, that they do not have a conscience toward their parents, that they're supposed to obey their parents rather than they manipulate to control their parents. And so that the teenage world and the young adult world that we have today, as a result of having no conscience, except those who were raised in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, and in one of those common grace homes where people work hard and are honest, basically have no principles on which to judge. So they seek principles, and someone who comes to them and gives them a principle of justice or of right and wrong that they've not thought about before, suddenly they latch on to that, and that becomes their conscience. And that's what we're seeing all over the country today. But God has given us a conscience to be informed by the Word of God, that there is such a thing as good and evil. Now, I'm not suggesting you go this route, but if you ever, for a moment, just look at this world and see the chaos and you despair and say, is there a God, and is He working in this world? Is He building His church? Is He saving sinners? It seems everything's in chaos and everything is more and more evil. Is there a God? Well, one of the testimonies of your heart tells you that there's a God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. The fact that you think there's an evil tells you that there is a good. But where does your knowledge of evil come from? That is an answer the philosophers cannot tell us. But God tells us that every thought and intent of man's heart is only evil continually. We by nature know there is wrong, and we also know by that there is good. Because God has given us a conscience in which the remnant of the fallen children of Adam have the work of His law, His Ten Commandments, still working in our thoughts and minds. We don't want anybody to kill us. We want our children to honor and love us. We want our spouse to be faithful to us. We do not want anyone to steal our goods. We do not want anyone to lie to us. And we don't want anybody to even look at our things and covet them. Because the work of the law is in our conscience, all men by nature. So there's some conscience, even in a Saul, that he is suppressing. That he knows that David is not conspiring to kill him, but he's listening to other men, as we saw David warning him. Don't listen to those other men, Saul, who are telling you I'm trying to kill you. I'm not. They have another agenda for themselves. They want you to stay as king so they can feather their nest through you. You see, everyone has a conscience. But in Romans 2, verse 14, where Paul is saying that both Jew and Gentile are condemned by the same law of God before God. Even if the Gentiles have never heard of Moses or Mount Sinai or the Old Testament. And he says, verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law or a law are a law to themselves. They're a law to themselves because in that they show the work of the law, that is the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God's judgment of all men is just because all men know there's a God, Romans 1, and suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they also know there's a right and wrong according to the work of the law in their hearts, even though they're fallen. So, Saul had a conscience, and his conscience was not informed by the Word of God. Only a good conscience that lives according to God and His Word, His revelation, will keep us from sinning against God and do good to all men. That is why we have to read the Word of God. What is the Word of God today? Well, it's not something that comes through a so-called prophet or a new revelation like the Book of Mormon or things of that nature, or something a friend prophesied to you in a worship service or in your home, or called you up and said, I got a word from God for you tonight. You can know right then that it's false, because God's word is God-breathed, and all Scripture is God-breathed, and only Scripture is God-breathed. So we inform our conscience by the Word of God in order that we may know how to think and what decisions to make. David followed God's word about Saul, that David says, present tense, he is the anointed king. He is. Because God has not removed him yet. And so David would not sin against the word and actions of God, as would his men and perhaps many others in Israel. And Christians are called to keep a clear conscience. A good conscience is often called to strengthen their conscience by studying God's word. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews chapter 9. And this, in the book of Hebrews, again, I believe Paul keeps exhorting them to keep a good conscience, to hold fast their confession. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls, goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, in other words, the Old Testament sacrifices, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. That means his conscience was perfectly clear at all times. He did not have a conviction of sin in his body, in his mind, all those years that he lived, because he did not sin against God. His mind was in correspondence to and in accordance with God his Father and his Spirit. In verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works, or purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Turn to 10:22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That means full assurance that Jesus is the Son of God. He is my mediator between myself and the Father, and God has forgiven me, justified me, and accepted me as his child. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We cannot make our conscience perfect, but God in Christ has cleansed our evil conscience with his blood to purify us and to give us a heart that desires to obey God, to love God, to worship God. Turn with me to 13:8, Hebrews 13:8. 18. Pray for us, Paul says, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. Well, how is he sure that he has a good conscience? Because he desires, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Do you have a conscience that desires to conduct yourselves honorably in all things? Now, remember, as Tom was talking in Sunday school this morning, David did have remaining sins. Even though he was an apostle, Paul, excuse me. and he had to every day deal with temptations to sin. That's what Romans 7, 14 through 25 is all about. The things I desire to do, I desire after the law of God in my inner man, but I find myself doing the very things I hate. Even apostles sinned. They were not sinning when they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write or to preach. But Paul had a good conscience because he knew his heart. He could look within and say, in spite of the fact that I sometimes am, that I'm often tempted to sin, and sometimes I yield to a temptation. I can say that I desire to conduct myself honorably in all things. He asked them to pray that he would keep a good conscience. And that's what we're supposed to pray for each other. You know, when we talk about praying for the church, it's right for us to pray for those who are ill, those who are in trial, those who are suffering. But what else do we pray? Well, in Ephesians 3, Paul says that that God would enable you to know the height and breadth and depth of the love of God, in, which is in Christ Jesus. We should pray that for each other in the church. We should also pray that we will keep a good conscience, and that we will fight sin, that we will accept the fact that God has allowed our sin, our sinfulness, to remain in us, though he has conquered its domination. He has not removed its existence. And the root of every sin is unbelief in God. I know I shouldn't do this, but you end up doing it. Now, what's happened there? At that moment, belief in the judgment of God for your sins and the death and blood of Christ to pay for your sins was not the dominant thought. You were not believing, and you sinned. But we're called to keep a good conscience. Paul said in 1 Timothy 5, the goal of our instruction, and this is what I teach men that are preparing for the ministry. What's the end? And, you know, for all of your work and all of your labors and your calling and your studies and your preparations and dealing with the sorrows of the church and sometimes the opposition of enemies against you that are very heartbreaking, and those that you have prayed for and sought to see the salvation of God and they walk away from God. What is the end of your work, of your instruction of the Word of God? And he says to Timothy, the goal of our instruction, our catechesis, is love. From a sincere heart and a good conscience, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A single committed heart, keeping a good conscience, and being unhypocritical in our faith. That's what it means. Love is the goal that we have. So it is the pastor's responsibilities to teach the church in such a way that you'll know that you have a conscience. You'll know what is the natural conscience that suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, and that only in Jesus Christ can you keep a good conscience. Continually depending on his cleansing blood from your remaining sins and submitting to him afresh every day, many times a day, to love him and keep his commandments. But we also know this wonderful truth that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, David kept his conscience clear by obeying God's word. You can't read the Psalms without saying in astonishment, this man lived in the word of God all the time, except when he didn't, and then he fell. And yet God forgave him and helped him to keep a good conscience after that. So how do you decide whether your conscience is good? Well, all of us must make decisions. David had to make decisions while he was there by the side of Saul to kill him easily and end the war, enthrone himself as king, or to step back from avenging himself and taking himself out of God's will that he had revealed to him, and instead he cut off the edge of Saul's robe to show him that he had the opportunity to take his life and did not. When we make decisions, we need to think, what has God said? And we make decisions all day long. Every time we open our mouth, we're making a decision what to say. And when we say, I didn't mean it, not true. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. Is it loving toward God, what we're about to do? Are we thinking, is it loving toward our neighbor? Is it loving toward other Christians? Does it honor God in His Sabbath day? Does it honor parents? Does it do harm to others instead of saving their lives? Does it defile marriage before, after, or in the mind? Does it speak the truth? Is it honest with oneself? Does it protect others from harm and retaliations of self? Does it deny self rather than steal what one wants, or to lie to get one's way or what one wants? Does it protect the property, the soul, the family, the church? Does it grumble and complain, or does it trust God's provision for our eternal soul and simply daily bread? Paul in 1 Timothy 1:9 told Timothy to actively pursue and keep, that means to watch, to guard a good conscience, that we Christians are to constantly be thinking of the atonement of Jesus and the grace of God and His commandments, that we may not sin against Him again. And when we're in relating to other people, to keep a good conscience in what we think about them, what we say to them, and what we do with them or to them. We're to live before God, and David was doing this, but Saul was not. What was Saul's conscience like? Well, verses 17, if you'll turn there, 1 Samuel 24, verse 17. This is what Saul's conscience was like. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. And you have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me from your hand, and yet you did not kill me, into your hand, but you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely?" Now that's how Saul thought. See, he's telling you what he thought like. "May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you've done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." This sounds like repentance, doesn't it? It's at least agreement with David and what David said, that the Lord had given Saul into his hand, but he did not kill Saul. And what is so interesting about this, that David not only told Saul that he had spared his life, but it was wrong for him to cut off his robe. He apologized for cutting off Saul's robe because his conscience convicted him to do no harm to Saul, because he was the Lord's anointed. He was not David's anointed to remove. A tender conscience David had. Saul sounds like he recognizes that God has put David as king, but notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I was wrong to pursue you. I tried to kill you. Will you forgive me? I'm going to do everything now to make sure that you're king of Israel." It looks good, but it's a repentance with regrets, because in chapter 26, Saul did the same thing to David again. John the Baptist said we're to bring fruits worthy of repentance. That true repentance before God means change. It doesn't mean that you're trying to grind out being good. It means that you realize the great God we have, that He is, that we're accountable to Him for our actions, and we're grieved at what we've done against Him and others. And therefore, in our confession of sin and our repentance toward Him, we ask His strength never to do this again against this person. We want to bear fruit that's worthy of repentance. It shows and vindicates the faith that we say we have in Christ. David was showing forth the fruit of a heart that is in conscience toward God. And I'm asking in closing now, do you keep a good conscience before God? Well, there's a couple of things you have to do to keep a good conscience before God. Number one, you have to study God's Word to understand how God thinks, what God commands, and what He expects of you as a Christian. And if you do not keep God's Word, as David said in Psalm 119, in your heart, to meditate upon it, to read the Sermon on the Mount, the Ten Commandments, the fruit of the Spirit, all of these things that God calls us to live by, if you do not keep those things upon your mind and heart, your conscience will harden and become insensitive. Like Paul told the Ephesians, the people of the world who do not have the Word of God, they harden their hearts step by step into sin. But he said, you didn't learn Christ this way. What is the goal of our teaching and preaching? Is that you may love God and man as you should, with a pure heart, that is a single committed heart to God, a good conscience that is kept according to God's Word, and an unhypocritical faith that lives what you believe in Christ. Two men's consciences, one more and more seared to the point that he didn't even understand what he had done against David and why he needed to repent to David and ask forgiveness of David because of what he's done to him. Do you do that to your spouse, to your family? Whenever you sin and break God's commandments, do you go to them, as Jesus said? Go to your brother. If they have the smallest thing against you, do you keep a clear conscience before God? Through the blood of Christ, He's given us the freedom and ability to do that, and He calls us to live that way, that we might not kill our enemy, but that we might love them. And if our enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, that we might overcome evil with good. And that's what David did in this chapter. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand, Lord Jesus, that you had a perfect conscience without sin, and though you were tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin, yet you did not yield to it for one moment. And you had a fellowship with the Father that had no barriers, that had no glitches because of sin. But rather you kept a good conscience of living in the presence of your Father and according to His words all the time, that you might go to the cross and suffer for the bad consciences of your people and their sins against you, that you might forgive them and grant them the cleansing of your blood to live with a cleared conscience, a cleansed conscience by your blood and righteousness. So help us each day to learn and study your word and become more and more tender in conscience as David did, that we might live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.